Let's go ahead and get started. We left off in Psalm 38, and this is a psalm that David penned when he was going through a great deal of just mental and emotional, spiritual distress. And I get the impression that he wrote this after he went through so much difficulty in regards to the Lord's chastisement that he brought upon him, especially in regards to Absalom. Now, I have no way to know for sure if this particular psalm was basically born out of that experience, but if it wasn't that experience, I guess it was pretty close to that, because he says in this verse 1 of Psalm 38, he says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger, for your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down. I go mourning all day long. For my loins are filled with burning, and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, even that, has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear, and I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord, for you will answer, O Lord my God. For I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good. They oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." Now, I get the impression, and it's like I said, there's no way I can know this for certain, but I believe that he composed this when he was on the run from his son Absalom. And that's when, you know, he had to just run for his life. And so many people, even his close advisors and counselors, that Ahithophel turned on him, his own son. Like I said, Absalom, he went and got himself an army of people that rose up against David. And when David was running for his life, this guy Shimei was cursing him and throwing things at him. And, you know, David was just, you know, just heartbroken over what had taken place. And even when Shimei was cursing David and, you know, just really saying all kinds of foul, uncharitable things against him, one of David's men said, "Should I go over and take off that dog's head?" And David said, "No, let him curse. The Lord has probably told him to curse, so let him curse." I mean, David didn't open his mouth. He didn't open a rebuke. He just accepted all this from God's hands. But here's the thing about David that I think is very interesting in regards to what he's saying here. Even if it doesn't happen to be that particular episode, which I really believe it was in his life, but he talks about all of his strength being basically drained from him because of his sin. But this is what it says in Psalm 6, 1 through 10. It says, "O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death, and in Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with my tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries." Anyway, he's really going through some very, 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 very difficult times in very deep water. But this is, I think, is tying in also with what he wrote in Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. it says this: how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away, and through all my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality was drained away as with a fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way in which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord's loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. And here's the thing. It's very, very important to keep in mind is that David is basically saying this: when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. And he's saying some of the same things over here in this Psalm 38 that we're just reading. And this is what David wrote in Psalm 51, because I think they all tie together. In Psalm 51, he said this: be gracious to me, O my God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in innermost being, and in the hidden parts you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear the joy of your gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my transgressions. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach your transgressions your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing your righteousness. Now listen to this. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth may declare your praise, for you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, here's the thing. I didn't want to bore you with a lot of reading here, but I really think this all ties together. And one of the main things is this. David said, basically, look, when I kept quiet about my sin, when I didn't say anything, I didn't acknowledge it, he said his body wasted away. He couldn't sleep well, and you know, his conscience was really bothering him. And then finally, when he was basically confronted by Nathan the prophet, then it all came out. And then David really broke down, and he really began to seek God in prayer. And what he said there was that, you know, sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. But here's the thing. This is our problem today, especially in this country. We won't acknowledge our sin. We will not acknowledge our sin. We will not come before God and say, Lord, we have sinned against you. You know, be merciful to us. Have pity upon us. Have compassion upon us. We will not acknowledge our sin. Instead, we have gotten to the point now where we're calling good evil and evil good. We're substituting light for darkness and darkness for light. And we're exchanging sweet for bitter and bitter for sweet. And, you know, if we get to that point, then there's no hope for us. There's no hope for us. You see, the difference between David and us as a nation is that he finally was brought to a point where he really acknowledged his sin. But this is what it says in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. God said this. He said, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you consent and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Truly, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, here's the thing. God is always making these overtures when he says, come now, let us reason together. And he says, though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make in the white as snow. Now, just break that down. What does that mean? That's an invitation with God. Well, when he says this, let us reason together, and though your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. What does that mean? What is God really saying?
No, you're a sinner, and you need to know you're a sinner, and you need to proclaim you're a sinner and agree with me that you're a sinner.
Yes, yes. See, that's it. That's it in a nutshell in this regard. See, we won't acknowledge our sin. That's our problem. That's our major malfunction today. We will not acknowledge our wrongdoing. We absolutely refuse to come before God and say, Lord, we as a nation have really, really been at war with you. We are in an utter total defiance of your moral laws. We have acted with such hostility towards you. We have done so much to blaspheme your name. I don't care whether it's just, we've run you out of everywhere, out of our schools, out of our courts, out of our judicial system, out of our politics, out of our places of employment, and even in some places, even out of our churches. And we have really turned around and we are calling good evil and evil good. We have just gotten to the point where we are not just indifferent to evil. We're not just tolerating evil, but we're promoting evil. And we're exchanging what is wrong and saying that it's right. And we're changing what is right for what is wrong. That's exactly what we're doing. And we will not acknowledge our sin of murdering unborn children. We just refuse to do that. We absolutely refuse to it. So how is God going to forgive us? How are we going to find peace with God? How are we going to avert just the inevitable in terms of God's judgment against us when we won't even acknowledge our sin? See, that's the thing. When God says, hey, come now, let us reason together. You know, there's no hope for us if we're not willing to say, Lord, what we've done is a heinous crime against you and against humanity, and we just beg your forgiveness, and we're going to turn from this wickedness, and we're going to turn from our wicked ways. No, we won't do that, right? We promote this, and it's the same token. Just take a look at this whole moral climate that we're now in right now, where we're saying, hey, look, gay marriage is perfectly legitimate and homosexuality is perfectly fine. And if anybody disagrees with that, that they are hateful, that they are bigoted, they're intolerant, they're homophobic, they're dangerous, they're fanatical. Just go down the line. Well, see, if that's our approach to what God has said is sin, then much hope is there for us. And when we refuse to acknowledge our sin, what happens to us? We begin to really waste away. And look at our country. It's just wasting away. It's just pining away. We're going from bad to worse. Everything is just in a total meltdown in terms of the problems that we are having. There's no solving them. They're just multiplying. And people are doing what? They're acting more and more wickedly, and they're not turning to God in the midst of so much of their troubles or our troubles. You know, God said through Isaiah, when his people got so far out of line, this is what it says in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons I have reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey his master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly. They have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Now, I'm in Isaiah chapter 1. I'm just kind of like using it as a cross-reference for we're going through this Psalm 38, because David is dealing with the particular sin and what he was going through and what he's experiencing, and how it was really weighing upon him. And I'm making a broader application, just to sin in general. It could be individuals, it could be collectively as a society, as a culture, as a nation, and it even could be as a church, all right? But God now says, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? Now, could God say that about this nation? I mean, look at how God is striking us. I don't care whether it's through natural disasters or through our crime rate, through the our economic meltdown. We're swimming in red ink. And like I said, the crime rate is going through the stratosphere. I mean, just our problems are innumerable. And then, like I said, you throw on top of that all these different natural disasters that we've been experiencing. And God is asking, where will you be stricken again? And what God is really trying to do to us is to turn us around and bring us back. But he said this, he said, where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, welts, and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. Now, and he says, your land is desolate, and your cities are burned with fire. We can see this happening all over the place. I don't care whether it's these droughts we're experiencing, or the riots and the protests that are burning, setting cities on fire. This is all judgment from God. This is God striking us to get us to repent. And then he goes on to say this in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of your burnt offerings and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. He says, when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moons, and so on and so forth. And he says, when you spread out your hands to pray, I'm not going to listen to you. So this is the irony of this. These people are acting so wickedly, but they still claim to be religious people. You see, but that was exactly what was foretold by the prophets, by Paul himself. I mean, he rattled off 19 different adjectives to describe the way people would be in the last days, but who remembers what the last thing he said that people would do? Yeah, you know, and I'm going to read this because this was a prediction of what people would be like in the last days, but this is the way they were during the days of Isaiah, during the days of Jeremiah, and this is why I'm trying to get people to understand it. Man, look at David as an individual when he wouldn't acknowledge his sin. Things just went from bad to worse, or bad to worse, or bad to worse, and God just judged him and judged him and judged him and judged him. But God forgave him, but because of what he had done, you know, he just brought tremendous judgments upon himself. But this is what it says in 2 Timothy. He says, but realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come, for men will be lovers of self and lovers of money and boastful and arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness although they deny his power. That's where we're at today. We're not acknowledging our sin. We're holding to a form of godliness, but we're living like hell, and therefore what's happening to us, exactly as a nation, what's happening to us is what happened to David when everything began to fall apart on him. But, you know, you got to hand it to David. In the midst of all of his difficulties and all of his trials, he really sought God. He really confessed his sin and forsake what he was doing. And God did have mercy upon him, but God did judge him. But, you know, this is the thing that people have to understand, is we have to come back to God. And just like David said in the Psalms, that a broken, contrite spirit God will not spurn. And what does it mean to have a broken, contrite spirit?
You're not stiff-necked. You're humbly recognizing that you're a sinner. And
yeah, I mean, that's what it's going to be. A broken, contrite spirit means, you know what, Lord, I have really, really offended you in this area in my life. I have really sinned against you. And I am really, really grieved that I have offended you so much. And I ask you to forgive me and grant me the good grace that I desperately need to forsake my sin and turn my life over to you and begin to live for you. That's a broken, contrite spirit. But if we have a spirit that says, well, that's not a sin, that's your own stinking hang-up, well then how's God going to possibly be able to do anything for us, individually or collectively as a nation? You see what I'm saying? That's why it's so important that when we read something like this, it's easy to go over our heads if we don't realize that, you know what, this has a much broader application. And it can apply to individuals. Like I said, it can apply to societies or nations or even churches, right? But he did say this. He says that verse 11, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. Yeah, I'm back in Psalm 38 when he said this, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague. Now, I don't believe that he had a physical disease, but his plague was, he was ostracized. He was run out of his own palace, and he was not just a marked man, but nobody wanted to associate with him because of fear that they were going to get caught up in his judgment if they stood by him, because of Absalom just seemed to really have the upper hand when he was out to seek David's life and destroy all of David's followers. And then he goes on to say in this Psalm 38, those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. And that's exactly what happened to David in that particular situation. And that's why people, they just feel like, well, David must have been God's pet because David seemed to have gotten away with this situation with Bathsheba, this adulterous affair, and then eventually murder. No, God just really, really judged him. But God forgave him of his sin because he did have a broken, contrite spirit. And, he goes on to say in this verse 14, "Yes, I am like a man who does not hear, in whose mouth are no arguments." In other words, that's exactly what happened when he just left it entirely into God's hands, even though he was being really chastised by the Lord because of Absalom. But he really put his hope and his trust in him. But that's the thing I think people have to understand, is that we got to follow David's example in the sense that, you know what, to get right with God, even under his heavy discipline, even under some of the things that really can just fill our life with grief and sorrow and bitterness, if we trust in God and just leave it in his hands, really believing in our heart of hearts that, you know, he's got our best interests at heart, I think that that's kind of attitude can see us through the most difficult times. And that's exactly what happened to David. When everything was coming down around his ears, you know, he just didn't open his mouth. He didn't try to fight it. He just accepted it from God's hand, and then God delivered him. And then finally, you know, he basically said this. He says in that verse 18, "For I confess my iniquity, I am full of anxiety because of my sin." See, that's the big difference here, is that when he kept quiet about his sin, he just wasted away. But imagine if we did this as a nation, if we confess our iniquity. Yeah, we could be full of anxiety in terms of reaping what we've sown, but God is gracious. He's merciful. He can salvage anything, and he can turn it around. But the first step is to get back with him, get right with him, repent of our sins and confess our sins and have a broken, contrite spirit before him and humble ourselves before him. And then God, in his graciousness, he will forgive us, and he will turn things around, and he will bless us in the end. And then he goes on to just simply say in that verse 19, "But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully." That's exactly what happened to him when he was running from Absalom. And he says, "And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord, O my God. Do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation." And I would just say this in closing on this particular psalm, is that when people find their lives going from bad to worse and bad to worse, and circumstances going from bad to worse and bad to worse because of the poor choices that they've made in their life, and because of some of their sins and some of their defiance against God, God is still in the business of salvaging if we just then not just turn from our sins, but then commit to him and then trust him, you know, through his disciplines. The very unfortunate thing is that so many times people today, when they feel overwhelmed with their circumstances, they end up taking their life or end up trying to find some form of escape rather than getting right with God and committing to God and turning away from their sins and really getting serious with him. Because in the end, you know, he will bless the person who really forsakes their sin and comes back to him with a broken, contrite spirit. It's just like the prodigal son. You know, he's in that pig pen. Day after day, things are going from bad to worse, bad to worse, bad to worse, bad to worse. And then one day he just wakes up and finally comes to his senses and says, "Man, what am I doing here, man? I got no life. I got no future. I'm living with the pigs and they even got it better than me." And then he comes to his senses and says, "Man, even the servants in my father's house have it better than I do." And so he can pose in his own heart, in his own mind, "I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to get up out of this pig pen. I'm going to go back to my dad, and I'm going to confess to him that I've really wronged him and ask him to forgive me, and I'm going to ask him to make me one of his servants because I'm not worthy to be his son again." But what happened in that particular situation? You know, it says that the father saw the son from a long distance off, and he ran to him and put a cloak upon him, put a ring on his finger, and he wouldn't think of making him a servant. He was still his son, and he killed the fatted calf, and they had a big feast, and because his son had come back and told his other son, his older son, that your brother is dead and now he's alive, and we need to rejoice about that. See, that's the big difference, is that the prodigal son finally came to his senses. But where are we at? We're just not coming to our senses, are we? We have just lost our mind as a nation. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? You know, he was so proud, he was so haughty, he was so puffed up with himself, and God gave him a warning a year before this happened to him, where God just took away his mind, and he did not repent, He didn't listen to Daniel's counsel, and then he's up on the balcony of his palace, and he's really taking everything in, saying, isn't this Babylon, Babylon the great that I built, and I did this, and I did that. And then an angel just comes down, and God just takes away his mind. Now, can you imagine that? He's the most powerful, most influential, most honored man in the world, and now he takes away his mind, and he ends up becoming an animal. He goes out there and just living with the animals. He's probably defecating all over himself. He's got his hair's all becoming all matted and probably flea infested. You know, his fingernails are growing like bird's claws. I mean, this guy's a total, complete, utter mess. But when did he come to his senses? Anybody remember that story? Huh?
Says he looked up to heaven.
Yes, he says, then I raised my eyes to heaven. And I recognize that the God of heaven is the one that reigns, and that's when God restored his mind to him. But I'd say this, man, this country's lost its mind, and we're trying to solve all of our problems, and there's no hope for us unless we do what? Just like Nebuchadnezzar, raise our eyes to heaven and recognize that it's God who reigns, you know, and we need to look to him. Then he will restore our mind. And just like the prodigal son, you know, realize, hey, man, what am I doing here? See, anybody have anyone to add or share to that? We just read
one little verse here, that's 15. It really shines the light on David as an example of response to sin. This translation seems to capture it a little different, New Living Translation, but you know, the verses before and after, you know, he's got his enemies laying traps for him, and they're trying to take him out and destroy him, and they, you know, repay him evil for good, and all of that kind of stuff is going on all around them. But just verse 15 says, for I am waiting for you, O Lord. You must answer for me, O Lord my God. So in other words, he's silent. He can certainly defend himself against these enemies, but he chooses not to, and he chooses to pursue God as hard and fast as he knows how. And I don't know if that particular version captures that.
Well, my translation says, for I hope in you, O Lord, you will answer, O Lord my God. In other words, he's leaving this whole situation in God's hands, and he's not going to try to do anything to buck God's discipline that God's putting him through, you know. And I think that that's what says it all. In other words, he shows a broken, contrite spirit. He confesses his iniquity. He realizes that this is a discipline and a judgment from God. He's just accepting it from his hands rather than arguing with God or any other person. He's just accepting it. And to do that, like I said, that takes a tremendous amount of faith, because what it's saying basically is that I believe that God is too good to be unkind, too wise to make mistakes, and I believe that he's got my best interests at heart here, even though this is extremely difficult for me and extremely painful to me. I believe that God is working in this situation. Now that to me just epitomizes what it means to really trust in God in the midst of some very difficult things. You know? Anyway, just Psalm 39, it kind of goes hand in glove with what we just read in this 38, but it says this. Verse 1, I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end and what is the extent of my days. Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as a hand's breadth, and my lifetime is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Surely every man walks about as a phantom. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all of my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me because of the opposition of your hand. I am perishing. With reproofs, you chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like all my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. Now, what's interesting about this is I do think it kind of goes right along with this Psalm 38, in a sense that the themes kind of overlap. But when he said this, that verse 1 of Psalm 39, I said, I will guard my ways. I will not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. Now, what's the impression you get when he just says that? Verse 2 verses. What is he saying here? He says, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. In other words, I get this very distinct impression. He's looking around, and he's seeing the wicked prosper. He's seeing that so much of the evildoers getting away with what they're doing. And I think it's really disturbing him to that degree, because look what it says. I said, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue, meaning suggesting to me that he would charge God with being unfair, being unjust, saying, oh God, if you're really so good, why do you allow this to happen? Why do you allow this to go on? A lot of people don't guard their tongues that way. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's very easy to do when you can see the wicked prosper and the righteous are struggling. It's very easy to start sinning with your mouth, isn't it? But he says, I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence, right? He wasn't about to allow them to overhear him complaining about God and his ways. And then he goes on this, I was mute and silent, and I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. In other words, he was mute and silent, and then he figured, well, what's the point in even doing good? You know, look at all these other people get away with so much of their evil, and look at me, I'm struggling and trying to do the right thing. So he said, I'm refraining even from good, but then his sorrow grew even worse. But now, look what he says. My heart was hot within me while I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue, Lord, make me know my end. And what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. In other words, sometimes we're going through some very deep waters and we do not have the answers to so much of, what's going on around us. We can't explain it. All right, why God would allow this, why he would allow that, and this, that, and the other thing. But sometimes, man, we really have to take a good, deep breath, step back, and start looking at life through the spectacles of death. Let's just say that things have gone from bad to worse for you, while the wicked seem to prosper. Let's just say that you're about to file bankruptcy because of so many difficulties that you've had, your medical bills and whatnot. And you see wicked people really prospering. They don't have any problems, a health problem, financial problem, this problem, that problem. And you want to question God. But sometimes you got to step back and say, you know what? One of these days, I'm going to be 6 feet under the frozen ground. And it's not going to be that far away. And I got to look at this from a divine perspective, in terms of, you know, life is so short, and is this thing that's so distressing me and so depressing me at this particular time, is this going to matter a year from now, 5 years from now, 10 years from now, 50 years from now, 100 years from now? Is this going to matter at all? And you know what he's saying here? He's saying, Lord, make me to know my end, and what is the extent of my days? Let me know how transient I am. Behold, you have made my days as a hand's breath. And my life is nothing in your sight. Surely every man is as best as a mere breath. You know, that's taking, I think, life in terms of focusing in on it from the spectacles of death and realizing, you know what, regardless of what we go through in this life, it's going to be over real soon. And this is what it says in Ecclesiastes, where Solomon said, a good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, if I just said this to a person, just threw it out there, the day you die is going to be better than the day you were born, would you think that was an insult? What? That sounds like an insult, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, a person would take it as an insult, right? But, now, this is what Solomon says, a good name is better than a good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. Now, that's the key there, is a good name before God, not a good name in your own opinion, not a good name in your, you know, from your mother's opinion or your best friends or whatever. No, in heaven's eyes, you have a good name. You have a good name towards heaven. If we have a good name towards God, a good name towards heaven, then the day of our death is going to be better than the day of our birth. That's what he's saying. A good name is better than a good ointment, and a day of one's death is better than a day of one's birth. He said it's better to go to a house of mourning, which is a funeral parlor, than to go to a house of feasting or partying, because that is the end of every man. And the living takes it to heart. Now, when he says the living takes it to heart, who are the living?
The wise and the saint.
Those who have ears.
Well, put it this way. This world, you're either alive or you're dead spiritually. You're either alive or you're dead spiritually. Remember when the guy came to Jesus Christ and said, Lord, I'm going to follow you, but first let me go bury my father. Jesus Christ said, let the dead bury the dead. You follow me. Now, he wasn't talking about a corpse burying a corpse. He was talking about, let the dead, spiritually dead people of this world take care of the dead things of this world. Right? You follow me. See, that's the spiritually alive person and a spiritually dead person. I mean, we are told in Timothy, chapter 4, 2 Timothy, Paul says that Jesus Christ is going to someday judge the living and the dead. In other words, the saved and the lost. So when it says here that the living take it to heart, take what to heart? Take the fact of dying to heart. It's the person who's spiritually quickened who thinks much about death. You know, a person might think, well, that's just morbid. Who wants to dwell upon death? That's sick. You shouldn't be doing that. But the Bible says, you know what? It's the wise person that does that. It's the wise person that does that. It's the fool who only wants to have a good time or only wants to think about having a good time. You know, because why? Because death is the end of every man. And the living person, the spiritually quickened person, is the one who's going to take that seriously. He says, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. He says, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure.
That was in
Ecclesiastes chapter 7. But he said this, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. What does that mean? I'm going to say that one more time and tie it in what we're reading over there in Psalm 39 and 38. But he says, sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. What does that mean? Apply it to what we were talking about with David in Psalm 38 and also in this Psalm 39, what's happening there. It's like David got to a point in his life where everything seemed to be going really smooth for him. And it says that he was in his palace, but at evening he got up out of bed. It seems like that's the time to go to bed. But he got up and then he, you know, walking along his roof and sees this woman taking a bath. He thought, I got to have this woman. And so he just totally disregards everything to fulfill this lust. And then what happened to him? You know, he was getting out of God's will. He obviously got out of God's will. And then he was pretty silent about his sin. But then when God brought all this trouble upon him and all this grief upon him, all this judgment upon him, then look what it says here. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. In other words, through all of his difficulties and all his suffering and all his trials, he got himself back right with God. And as a result, even though he was going through some very difficult experiences, he was right with God again. And so it says, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. And it says, the mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. That's why when we're reading over here in Psalm 39 about how brief our life is. Like, how old are you? You don't have to tell me, but you're 30, 40, 50, 60, whatever. It's like, just think back. A few decades ago, you never existed. I never existed. And now we will never, ever, ever cease to exist. I mean, our bodies may die, but our consciousness is going to live on in our spirit and in our soul. And then eventually we're going to have a resurrected body. Either we're going to be resurrected as the damned or we're going to be resurrected as the righteous. But we will never cease to exist. But look at how fast our life is going. I don't care how old are you. Would you say your life has gone by quick so far? And it seems like the older that we get, the quicker it goes by. I mean, it really is amazing how quick life is passing us by. And before we know it, we're going to be standing before God. before we know it, we're going to be standing before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, whether we're saved or we're lost. So that's what he's saying here in that verse 5 of Psalm 39. Behold, you have made my days a hand's breadth, and my life is nothing in your sight. Surely every man at his best is a mere breath. Here today, gone tomorrow. Doesn't matter how rich or famous or powerful or strong or mighty or whatever. You know, we're here today, we're gone tomorrow. And then he says in verse 6, surely every man walks about as a phantom. In other words, it's almost like a shadow. There's nothing solid. There's nothing permanent. There's nothing lasting in this life, including ourselves. Surely they make an uproar for nothing. See, that's what I'm saying. People can make the biggest mountains out of nothing, and then what happens? Death is a great leveler. That's what he's talking about here. He amasses riches and does not know who will gather them. This is the thing. If people's focus is on what? Their career, their jobs, or making money, or making more money with more money, or becoming powerful or famous. It's all for naught. And he says in verse 7, and now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. That's what we're talking about in the last chapter, right? Because just jump over that at Psalm 38, that verse 15, because we're reading both these Psalms tonight. But that verse 15 is in Psalm 38. It says, for I hope in you, O Lord, you will answer, O Lord, my God. And then look over here, Psalm 39. And you read basically the same thing in that verse 7, Psalm 39. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Make me not the reproach of the foolish. I have become mute. I do not open my mouth because it is you who have done it. Remove your plague from me because of the oppositionary hand. I am perishing with reproofs. You chasten a man for iniquity. You consume as a moth what is precious to him. Surely every man is a mere breath. Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears, for I am a stranger with you, a sojourner like my fathers. Turn your gaze away from me, that I may smile again before I depart and am no more. See, that's what I said. These two psalms, I really do believe they kind of go together, because he was going through such difficult times. And a lot of it was brought on himself because of his poor choices that he made. And it was God's discipline and God's chastening. But you know, sometimes we're going through some very, very difficult times. It is, I think, a wise thing to do, is to put it in the perspective of eternity and to look at life through the spectacles of death and realize, you know what, this too will pass, and I've got to put my faith and my hope and my trust in God. Anybody have anything you want to add or share to what we read?
So could this also, especially at the beginning, be kind of a, I mean, could David be kind of an angry person and, you know, kind of spouting off at the mouth when he says that when he stood there in silence, you know, and not saying anything because he was afraid to be angry, he got worse because, of course, anger that's not expressed becomes depression.
It says here, I refrained even from good, and my sorrow grew worse. In other words, I don't have my Living Bible with me, but I'm pretty sure if you read it in a Living Bible, it would explain it a little bit better. But what he's basically saying is this. He's looking around, and he's going through so many difficult things, and he's seeing how wicked people are prospering, and he's tempted to question God, all right, in this particular situation. And people could do this all the time. They can do this all the time. Well, God is so good. Why did he allow that hurricane? Why did he allow that cancer? Why did this happen? Why did that happen? And whenever a person says that, they're basically saying, well, if I were God, I would have never allowed that to happen. Therefore, I'm more righteous than God. Well, David is tempted to say things like that in front of wicked people, but he refrains and he's not saying anything like that. He's not doing any evil, but at the same time, he's not doing any good either. You know, I mean, that's what it says here. He says, I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I refrained even from good. See, now what he should have done is, okay, I'm going to continue to do good, even though I'm very distressed at this point. But when he's refusing to even do anything, then his sorrow only grew worse, and so did his anxiety and his frustration and everything like that. And now he comes to his senses because he said in that verse 3, my heart was hot within me. In other words, he's angry, right? While I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. Lord, make me to know my end. See, sometimes we could, you know, be angry with God because of our circumstances. and question what he's doing, but I really think that if we kind of can look at things from a different perspective, especially from the spectacle to the death, I think we could put things where they belong in terms of their importance. Anybody have anyone to add or share?
No.